Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Do you take sin seriously? We don't like to think about sin because it automatically carries with it a sense of guilt. If we think about how we lied or took God's name in vain or were impatient or hateful or excessively angry or lusted or were prideful or complained or how we were ungrateful and covetous, then we'll have to admit that we've missed the mark. If we were jealous or gossiped or failed to trust and honor God or didn't do our work well with a good attitude or worship idols in our hearts like money, power, fame, or the idol of self, or if we disobeyed God's word, then we'll have to deal with the reality that either God will judge us, or if we don't ask for forgiveness, we'll have to live with guilt. We don't want to think about sin, much less take it seriously. Even non-believers know they don't live up to their own standards. So when we talk about sin, failing to live up to God's standard or missing the mark morally, spiritually, relationally, is not a popular topic. It causes too much pain, regret, fear, humiliation, guilt, and shame. But Jesus is about to use some of the most graphic and severe language he ever spoke to help us deal drastically with sin. And hopefully you'll see that the problem isn't with Christ's startling words, of course, but the problem is with our sinful heart. We want to justify our sin, rationalize sin. We want to minimize how evil disobeying God is. We want to water down how serious it is to break God's law, to commit cosmic treason and to rebel against God. We'll do anything to assuage our guilt and to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. So fallen people have the tendency to downplay God's holiness and to diminish the seriousness of their sin. Last week, Jesus redefined greatness and basically said that the way up is down. He said that the greatest is the servant. And Christ gave us an incentive to serve, saying that when we serve others, even those who are considered insignificant in the world, we're really serving him. This week, you'll see that as Jesus is talking about this, John interrupts Jesus. So please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we'll talk about how great dangers demand drastic measures. Mark 9, verse 37. Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now, why did John change the subject? He missed Jesus' point about being a servant, but he latched onto the phrase, "in my name." Jesus spoke about welcoming a little child in his name, and then John jumps in saying, "That reminds me, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." John is bothered by the fact that someone who is not a part of his group, not a part of the 12 disciples, is casting out demons. He was probably jealous since the disciples couldn't cast out a particular demon, as we saw a few weeks ago, but this unnamed non-apostle could. At the heart of John's objection is an attitude of exclusivity, of being territorial, of having an elitist, cliquish mentality. Because notice carefully what John says in verse 38. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Are people called to follow the apostles or to follow Jesus? John was concerned about who was not following the group when he should have rejoiced that this man was serving Christ, even if he wasn't one of the 12. In other words, John didn't say, "We tried to stop him from ministering because he wasn't following you, Jesus." No, John is focused on us, doing things our way. This is a huge rebuke against disunity among churches. Will there be times when churches can't fellowship because one church holds to false doctrine? Yes. But there are other times when we must not allow minor differences like styles of music to cause Christians to break fellowship with each other. So John is an example of friendly fire in the church. Rather than rejoicing in another person's success in ministry, John is turning ministry into a competition and creating disunity, trying to thwart someone who's on the same team. So if the person is a true believer, they're teaching sound doctrine, they're proclaiming a genuine gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and there's genuine fruit in their lives, then we must not scorn how Christ is working in other places, in other denominations, or through other methods than our own. We must remember that the church is much bigger than our experience of it. Now, should we be tolerant of false teachings? No. Should we be tolerant of Christians, regardless of ethnicity, class, background, style, denomination? Absolutely. There's not going to be a Baptist section in heaven, and a Methodist section in heaven, and a charismatic section in heaven, and a non-denominational section in heaven. And since that's the case, we're called to live now in light of that future. Live in unity as the church of Christ. God's word says this in Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So the question before us is, are we creating cliques in our church? Are we focused on protecting our own status like John, that we fail to remember that this is all about Christ, not any one person or church? We see with John that there's no room for others in your group if you're so full of yourself. Pride is the source of cliques. And so when Jesus said in Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all, he was helping the disciples to serve others and to remove that which causes disunity, pride. No church can function when everyone pridefully wants their way and no one serves. No church can grow when people think they're better than others and won't fellowship with believers from different backgrounds and traditions. So we must welcome believers who are serving in the name of Christ, even if they're different from us. In response to John's narrow view of the church, we read this in verse 39. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When it comes to Christ, there's no neutrality. So in Jesus' eyes, you're either with him or against him. Because to reject Christ's authority in your life means that you set up yourself to be your own God and King instead of surrendering to the true God and King, Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus says that whether someone casts out demons or gives you a cup of water, he takes notice. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. In other words, Jesus was commending what the man was doing in his name. Whether a small act of service or a great and mighty miracle, Jesus takes notice and rewards his followers. It's an incentive to serve, but it's also a way of reminding us that Christ's church is bigger than our local group. It's comprised of people who might serve you in unexpected ways and in unexpected places. He who is not against us is for us, and that person who is for us, Jesus will reward even if they give you a cup of water. When we see things that way, the cliques, the sectarian attitudes, the rivalries go away, and unity can be fostered. Well, here's where things get very severe and serious. If a small act of kindness will be rewarded, Jesus says that any cause for stumbling will be punished. Now remember, Jesus picked up a child in verse 36 and is still holding the child in his arms, an example of how we must welcome and serve people, even those who are considered unimportant, those without any power or status. So with this child in his arms, look what Jesus says in Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, you can't understand this threat here if you don't grasp what stumble really means. In English, it sounds pretty weak, like you stumbled over a rock and nearly fell. But in Greek, it's a much stronger term. It means to cause someone to fall, cause someone to sin, to trap them, to cause them to lapse and leave the church. It means you cause someone's spiritual or moral downfall. So is Jesus giving us this warning because he's a hateful, vengeful person, or because, like any good parent, he wants to protect his children? In other words, many secular people want to have it both ways. They want to say that child abuse is evil, but that God is so loving he tolerates everything, would never judge, and is certainly not a God of wrath. But if God tolerated child abuse, he wouldn't be loving. If God didn't judge that sin or exercise wrath, meaning his settled opposition against sin because of his holy nature, then he wouldn't be loving or good. He would be condoning evil. So you can't say in one breath that some things are wrong, wicked, evil, unjust, and harmful, and in the next say that God is mean because he judges that which dishonors him and his creation, people made in his image. If God is loving, good, holy, and just, then he must punish evil, injustice, and wickedness. God can't be good, holy, loving, and just, and then overlook sin, evil, crime, injustice, and immorality. As Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So we must give an account to God because he's the rightful king and judge of the universe. But for now, keep in mind that Jesus is speaking about someone who would harm a believer's faith, someone who would intentionally try to cause a member of his body to sin. Look again at Mark 9, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Whoever causes a child who believes, meaning it's a picture of a new believer or a weak believer, an immature believer, whoever causes that person to fall into sin or to lapse spiritually, Jesus says it would be better for that person to suffer the most horrific death than to spiritually injure someone he died for. In Capernaum, where Jesus is teaching in Peter's house, there are millstones all around. And Peter's house is right on the shore of the sea or Lake of Galilee, so it's not hard to imagine this picture of judgment with the sea next to the house. You can hear the Sea of Galilee from Peter's house. Plus, the Mediterranean Sea is maybe 30 miles to the west if someone wanted to cast someone even deeper into the sea. But what is a millstone exactly? I'm guessing you didn't see one this last week. So let me explain what it is so we can understand Jesus' warning. A heavy millstone here is literally in Greek the millstone of a donkey. Jesus puts it that way because there are two kinds of millstone in his day. One was a small stone that could be turned by hand to grind small amounts of wheat. The other was a large stone that could weigh 500 pounds, 1,000 pounds, 2,000 pounds. That one was turned by a donkey, as you can see in the picture here. The grain mills in the first century of Israel would use two circular stones mounted on a pivot. The upper stone, the large millstone referred to here, would be rotated by a donkey because it was too heavy for a person. Grain was poured between the stones, and then it was ground into flour. Or it could be used to crush olives to make olive oil. And Jesus' imagery is so graphic. The millstone would be placed around the neck of the person like a stone collar, as the head was placed in the hole of the stone. He's saying, if you even think about harming a member of my body, a child, a believer in me, think first about a ton of weight being placed on you as you're cast into the sea. I mean, Jesus is mincing no words here. You see, the Jewish people did not like the sea. They lived on the coast, but they were not seafaring people like the Phoenicians. To the Jew, the sea represented evil, chaos, uncertainty. So drowning was one of the most horrific forms of death because the Jews didn't like the sea. And if the person drowned at the bottom of the ocean, it meant the person couldn't be buried. And death without burial was regarded as one of the worst possible and most humiliating deaths. So Jesus' illustration would evoke horror in his listeners. They'd understand in no uncertain terms that causing a person to sin, causing the downfall of a believer, must be avoided at all costs. So hearing this through first century ears, the idea here is that if you cause another believer to sin, it would have been better for you to have experienced the most traumatic and brutal means of death that you could imagine. I didn't say it, Jesus did. I'm just a messenger. So you can take up your complaints with Jesus. But this is a serious warning. The reason we take issue with this is because we don't take sin seriously, but Jesus does. He knows the devastating effects of sin in time and eternity. Jesus understands the ravaging, horrific nature of sin. And the last thing he wants in his church is sin. Not only because he's sinless and he died to cleanse us from sin, but because sin hinders his work in the world through the church. So he's in essence saying, how dare you bring sin into my body? How dare you hurt a member of my body? You're going to face judgment. This is no small matter. I mean, you can determine the seriousness of the crime by the severity of the punishment, right? So based on Jesus' threat, harming another believer, even the weakest one in the church, is a big deal. Jesus takes sin seriously, and so must we. And so we see that when it comes to harming the church, great dangers demand drastic measures. In this case, drastic measures from the hand of Christ. Jesus will take drastic measures to protect his body. So we should shudder in horror over denominations that want to call evil good, that want to legitimize sin, causing a stumbling block. We should shrink back in fear before we do anything that would cause one believer to stumble. So let me ask you, husbands, have you provoked your wife to sin? How do you think the Lord's going to respond to that? Parents, have you provoked your children to sin? How do you think the Lord will respond to that? Students, if you entice one another into sexual sins, stealing the purity of a blood-bought saint, you'll be dealing with God's vengeance, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. And you might not like hearing that now, but I'm trying to protect you from the devastation I've seen over the years. Christian, have you harmed the church through gossiping, complaining, criticizing, being mean-spirited or unforgiving, or causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble so as to fall? It is more serious than you think. We don't look at things this way because we minimize the evil and harmful nature of sin, but Jesus doesn't. Now notice something else in verse 42. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. In Greek, the word one is emphasized. Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, just one believer. See, God cares for each and every one of his children. They're all precious in his sight, no matter how lowly or immature or weak or how unlovely they might look to the world. God cherishes each and every one of his children, little ones and all. So these may be strong words, but they flow from God's protective parental love. You mess with one of his children and you mess with Papa Bear. I mean, if animals do this, what do you think God will do? I was walking past the baby hawks that are near the church office last Tuesday, just right over there. This mama hawk swooped down and flew right past my ear as if to say, back off, you are too close to my babies. It's like, if I think you're endangering them, then I'm going to treat you as if you're trying to hurt me. And Jesus Christ does not take it lightly when someone harms one of his children, a part of his body. One of the weakest parts of your body is your pinky finger. If someone asks you if they could smash your pinky with a hammer 10 times, are you going to say, you know what, that's a weak part of my body, smash away, it's only my pinky. No. If someone hit the weakest part of your body, they hit you. You feel the pain. And when someone harms Jesus' body, even the least of these, the little ones who believe, he's affected. This is actually the flip side of verse 37. Verse 37 said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Well, here Jesus basically says, whoever causes another believer to stumble sins against me. Why? Because to harm a member of Christ's body is to harm Christ. When Saul, who would later be known as Paul, was persecuting Christians, what did Jesus say to him from heaven in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church, but me. Because to intentionally hurt or entice a member of Christ's body is to hurt Christ. Jesus made it crystal clear that to persecute his body was to persecute him because Christians live in a spiritual union with Christ. And that's why we have to take sin seriously. God is saying to us here that it would be better for you to drown than cause the downfall of one of his children. That's why we must treat other Christians with love and respect and pursue holiness and the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships with each other. And so Jesus warns us in effect saying, you'd better repent, you better turn from sin, or you'd be better off dead, lying on the bottom of the ocean with a stone collar around your neck. Great dangers demand drastic measures. So repent before you're judged for harming Christ's body. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble will be liable to judgment. And he says, whoever, believer or non-believer. For believers, that would mean severe discipline, but not the loss of salvation, 1 Corinthians 3. And in 1 Corinthians 11, God took sinning believers home early, cut their life short on earth because how they were harming the church and bringing disrepute on the name of Christ. But for non-believers, the judgment would be hell. Jesus does talk about hell later for those who reject his gift of forgiveness and salvation. But here he's warning the disciples about how they must treat other believers. Drowning would be better off than the judgment to come. For an atheist who tries to trip up a Christian or a family member who tries to discourage you from following Christ. By rebuking the man who was casting out demons, the disciples were in jeopardy of causing another believer to stumble. And this is why we have to take disrespect and criticism and complaining and gossiping and cliques and divisiveness and pride and selfishness and immorality and anything that hurts the church very seriously. Jesus wants us to deal with sin quickly and drastically before it harms another. Pastor Donald Hubbard from New York City was leading a week-long Christian camp for high schoolers. And there was a girl there, we'll call Jen, who was severely handicapped. She had to drag herself from the cabin to the chapel, all over. When she ate, she had to have a spoon strapped onto her wrist because of her disability. So as she was eating, food would fall on the table and on her lap. Not one high schooler in the camp would help her or take time to get to know her, so she spent the whole week alone at the Christian camp. Pastor Hubbard said that this particular group of students, though they came from good churches, the group was a hard-hearted bunch, like little Pharisees. They knew the Bible, but showed no fruit, no evidence of truly knowing Christ, of being born again. Well, on the final night, keeping with the camp's tradition, a great bonfire was lit. Everyone gathered around to share a testimony about how God was working in their lives and to throw a stick in the fire, sort of a symbol of their commitment to Christ. The pastor asked if anyone wanted to share about the week, about what God was doing in their lives, or throw the stick in the fire. No one responded, except the handicapped girl. Jen picked up a stick, dragged herself around the fire, looking at each camper's face. She said to them in her slurred speech, "I don't know why God made me like this, but he can have all of me." She wrenched her body around, threw her stick in the fire. When I heard about how those high schoolers treated that precious girl, one of Christ's little ones, it made me so mad I wanted to cast them into the sea myself. Not because I wish judgment upon anyone, but because the way they treated Jen all week was so awful, such a possible cause for stumbling, that I wanted to protect her. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. What do you think Jen thinks about the church after a week like that? Great dangers demand drastic measures. But we must see that this is not a sign of hate, but a sign of Christ's love. If a part of the church is in danger of stumbling, Christ will take drastic measures to protect him. Well, how serious is Jesus about us dealing drastically with our own sin? Look at verse 43, Mark 9, 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, verse 44 and 46 were not written by Mark. They're not in the earliest manuscripts. They were added much later by a copyist, which is why they're in brackets in the NASB or in the footnote of the ESV. They're copied from verse 48 and inserted twice for emphasis to give the same warning after each verse about hell instead of just at the end. The copyist wanted to create a stronger sense of parallelism or a poetic balance, but they should have just left God's word alone and not added repeats. This is important because some wrongly say, see, those new translations like the NIV or ESV or NASB, they cut out verses of the Bible. No, they don't. What's happening is that the older translations were wrongly inserting poorly attested verses that were not written by Mark, but the newer translations are correct in leaving them out since they were added much later by copyists and were not part of Mark's gospel. Now, it doesn't matter much since, as I said, verse 44 and 46 don't add any new ideas. They just repeat exactly verse 48 for emphasis. But if you'd like to read some great books on the art and science of what's called textual criticism, I can recommend it for you. It's great reading if you're having trouble sleeping at night. But all that aside, we need to hear this chilling warning.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.